This morning, we are going to try and wrap up chapter 2 on sinful fear. Since next week we won't be having Sunday school, I'm going to try and finish everything in chapter 2 today so we can move on to chapter 3. If you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we're going through this book by Dr. Michael Reeves, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord, which is available on the back table in the foyer. So far, we've learned that failure to recognize that there are different sorts of fears is dangerous. And today we're faced with the loss of the fear of God in our culture, which has led to moral confusion, which even atheist sociologists will agree with. The problem we have when we move in a direction, a very hard direction on one end of the social pendulum, let's say, is that our reaction as fallen creatures is to try and bring the pendulum back, and often we go in the wrong direction. So a danger with Christians because of this loss of the fear of God is to overemphasize the fear of God in society, try to scare people about God and induce a sinful or servile fear, the fear that a slave has of the master who's quick with the whip. Now, there is a proper fear of God that the unrepentant should have, and we'll talk about that a bit later. But for now, we should bear in mind that the proper fear of God is brought about by the Holy Spirit with the unregenerate to bring them to the foot of the cross in repentance. So this kind of puts us in a state of tension. And so it's not to say that we don't talk about a proper fear of God with the unrepentant, that we don't share things about final destinations of the wicked as opposed to those who are saved. However, we must use wisdom when it comes to that. And that in and of itself is a very deep topic that would take a lot of discussion that we just don't have time for. But for now, I just want to remind you of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15. You know, his direction on how we should witness to those that do not know the Lord. Peter tells us, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I don't think any exposition of that verse could bring out the idea of scaring someone or fearfulness. That's not what the apostle's talking about. So what exactly is a sinful fear of God? The Lord's brother James wrote in his epistle that it is what the demons know about God. They believe and they shudder. They know that there is one true God. They have this belief, but it's not a saving belief. It's it creates in them a sinful fear because they know what awaits them, which is God's perfect justice. This is also the fear of the hard-hearted rebel who hates God and tries to run and hide from him. So Dr. Reeves, as an example, talks about the well-known late atheist Christopher Hitchens. He was one of the new atheist movement. These men in that movement are really known for being basically evangelistic in their atheism. So Hitchens, in his many writings and interviews, expressed that he didn't like being called an atheist. He considered himself an anti-theist. So he said an atheist is someone who just doesn't believe in the existence of a God. He says, but I am against the idea of God existing. Here's a man who had sinful fear to the point where it was hatred. He expressed an outright hatred for the idea of God, and that he thought that if there was a God, it would be like living in North Korea and God would be a dictator. This obviously is the furthest thing from a biblical understanding of God that we could get. And you have to wonder where people get this. But I think we get an idea where it can come from. Surprisingly, Martin Luther, the great reformer, had an idea very much like Hitchens early in his life. And most of you know the story of Luther. He was going into the legal profession, was going to be a lawyer, but he was so frightened of God and was so afraid of facing the justice of a wrathful God that he felt the need to work towards his salvation. He became a monk in the Augustinian order, and he wrote, and of course this is before the Reformation, so everybody in Western Europe was Roman Catholic. Luther writes, Christ was depicted as a grim tyrant. So think about that. He was depicted. So this is a teaching that Luther received. He's talking about something that was taught him. A furious and stern judge who demanded much of us and imposed good works as payment for our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him. If my conscience is stricken with fear, I feel sufficiently repelled. My heart and bad conscience quite naturally shun him whom I fear. Fear and terror prod and goad me away from him so that I do not stay with him. So Luther was terror-stricken at the idea of God. He said, I do not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God. But after the experience of spiritual rebirth, Luther knew Christ as a kind Savior, and he could say, he will not be a terror to me, but a comfort. So I think in that, we see that this is information that people do pick up. Luther picked up on it, and perhaps somewhere along the line, Hitchens picked up on it. It all relates to a misunderstanding of God. The sinful fear, this misunderstanding of God, is exemplified by the unfaithful servant in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas. And we're going to take a look at that. So if you would turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And we're going to read verses 11 through 27 there. And so what's going on here is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke writes that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He's going there for the final event in his ministry, which will be his arrest, his trial, execution, leading to the resurrection. On the way, he goes through Jericho. Jericho was a beautiful place at the time. It was up in a high elevation. It was cooler weather. It was a trade route. As he's passing through there, the crowds are gathering. And you probably know the story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, a very rich man, wants to see this Jesus, runs ahead of the crowd. He's a short guy. He can't see through the crowd. Runs ahead of them and gets up in a tree. Jesus goes by, and Jesus calls Zacchaeus down. Zacchaeus, I must stay with you today. Now, this is very unusual. I mean, this is someone inviting themselves as a guest into another's home. This was very bold, simply not done in this culture, really not done in our culture. So Zacchaeus is so changed, apparently, by this encounter with Jesus that he repents. He immediately repents and says that he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and he's going to return fourfold that which he has cheated others out of. Now, being a tax collector in this time, not casting any aspersions on our tax collectors now, but at this time in history, a tax collector was a cheat, a charlatan, and was despised by all people. They would sit at, like in Jericho, it's a crossroads of trade. They would sit there, they'd set up their tax table, and they would tax the merchants and the people coming through with goods. And basically, they set the rate. Rome needed a certain percentage, and whatever the tax collectors could get beyond that was fine as far as Rome was concerned. They didn't care. That's just the way things were done. Well, Zacchaeus is the chief of these fellows. So, obviously, he's been engaged in some kind of shady activities. So, he tells the Lord he's going to return fourfold what he's stolen from people. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And I think that's important, and it's not really what we're talking about here, but I just wanted to point it out that the Lord called Zacchaeus down. The Lord invited himself into Zacchaeus' house, and the Lord says he is seeking the lost. It's not like what our society says of people seeking after God. God seeks those who are his. So that sets the stage for us for this parable. We're going to read this now, starting in verse 11 and through 27. As they heard these things, the conversation that we just talked about, Zacchaeus and the Lord, as they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas. Now, mina is a coin. It's equal to, one mina is like 10 Greek drachmas, which is, a drachma is the wage a laborer would earn daily. So it's quite a bit of money, but it's not an exorbitant amount, but it's a goodly amount. And he says to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So what evidence do you see in this parable to demonstrate that the wicked servant's fear of his master was misplaced? How about the other servants? Well, there's 10. We only hear of 3 of them, right? The first two, what happens to them? They're richly rewarded, aren't they? Far beyond what we would think is appropriate for what they have done. The blessings are immense. Did they demonstrate a fear of the master? Brendan.
Well, I think the first two servants demonstrated a good fear in the right sense that they understood the character of the master. You know, his industriousness, you know. Whereas the last servant, it's just like the master said to him, you knew how I was, why didn't you put it in the bank at least and get interest? You know, so the first two recognized the character, rightly so. You know, we're talking about the fear of God. Fear in a good sense is, you know, we we understand God for who He is, what He's done, what He's going to do, that He's commanded His love towards us, you know, it's a proper understanding, and it's a fear out of love. But again, the last servant didn't recognize the character of the master, you know, as he should have, like the first two.
Right, exactly right. And I think you've answered the next question, which is great, enables us to move on a little bit quicker. Brendan really incorporated everything that, you know, I was hoping that we would pull out of this parable. Like it says in verse 22, the master says to the wicked servant, your own words have condemned you. Now, if this person really had a truly appropriate fear of his master, at the very least, he would have deposited it with the money lenders and would have gained some interest. Instead, he acts in a way that shows a misplaced fear, a slavish fear, a servile fear, or a sinful fear. So William Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentary on Luke, really explains this parable, I think, very well, and I'm just going to quote from him for a bit here. With that mina, each of these servants must do business. That is the point of the parable. Those who have heard the gospel must proclaim it. They must conduct themselves in such a manner that through their word and example, sinners are brought to the Lord. Believers are strengthened in the faith. They themselves grow in every Christian virtue, in every sphere, social, economic, political, educational, etc., is brought under the influence of the gospel. All this to the glory of God. This is the one important task for each and every one. So think about it. I propose to you that this wicked servant, he seems surprised that the master has returned. I don't know what he expected, but he just went about his business in a lackadaisical manner, in a somewhat similar, I don't know if we could call it a parallel parable in Matthew's gospel, because there are some marked differences in it. But the same sort of things there, and that's the parable of the talents. The servant there is called slothful. He's a slothful servant. And I think Jesus, in these two parables, is pointing towards the same thing. These are people that supposedly are inside the kingdom, but yet they are not attuned to the gospel message and to what the Lord has told us. Linda.
I was thinking that people that have a wrongful fear of God, just because they have a misunderstanding of who God is in His entirety. So you have, you know, people that focus and you know, talk about God being love and God loves everybody, and then you have other people saying God is this tyrant, you know, or this judgy, you know, character. And it's like, well, God is both completely holy and completely just, as well as completely merciful and loving. And so if you focus on just one of them, God is not made up of parts. He is all of these, and people that have a wrongful view or wrongful attitude or whatever, like Hitchens, you know, you have this false view of God because you don't know who God is. You haven't taken the time to understand Him and to learn about Him, and so you have a caricature of Him in your mind, and you know, and that's creating this whole false view and attitude about Him. And so, you know, the more we realize how holy God is, the more we can appreciate how loving He is, because we know what we deserve, we know what He's capable of, what He owes us, really. His wrath and judgment, and yet He has compassion and is merciful and loving towards us. So you need to see both of that together in order to have a right fear of God.
Yes, very good. So you mentioned about God not being made up of parts, but we're made up of parts, aren't we? You know, God in the philosophical sense, God is called simple, which sounds like, you know, how could I can barely understand God. How can he be simple? Well, it just means that he is of one being. We are complex. We're made up of many different parts. So a creature that is complex, like we are, has a very difficult time completely understanding God, because God is simple. How should we understand God? Where do we get our information on God? Where is the proper source that we go to understand him? Pastor Mike held up the Bible. Exactly right. So it's Scripture, right? Why do we go to Scripture? Well, because God, if we have to define God as a being that is supreme, that is greater than us, we are inferior creatures, speaking philosophically. And for an inferior creature to understand a superior creature requires the superior one to reveal himself to the inferior creature. Man cannot, out of his own logic and reason, as limited as it is, come to a conclusion as to what God consists of, other than the fact of knowing he is totally other than what we are. So we must rely on the Scripture to know God, not the idea that is very prevalent in our culture now. Well, I feel that God should be, or my God is, well, your God is created by yourself. It's not the Bible. It's not the true God. So thank you, Linda, for that. You kind of got us into a part of the lesson that's going to come later. So hopefully when I get to that section, I'll remember I've already talked about it, and I won't bore you guys by being redundant. So this unfaithful servant in the parable is just like Adam. He well knows God's goodness, as Adam did, but falls to temptation to think of God as mean-spirited and tyrannically restrictive. So John Bunyan, in his book, The Fear of God, says, Adam's ungodly fear caused ungodly apprehensions of his Maker because it confined Adam's conscience to the sense of justice only, and consequently to despair. So the ungodly fear removed the knowledge of God's mercy from Adam's consciousness. So this is why we must guard against this ungodly fear. The Puritan Thomas Merton, writing in the 17th century England, said that Satan loves to inflict this blurred view of God upon our thinking. Satan has no problem with putting into our thoughts the idea that God is a consuming fire of justice and vengeance and taking away our understanding of God's mercy and goodness. This is exactly what Linda was talking about, that we have to understand the whole counsel of God, what is revealed of God in its entirety in Scripture, everything that he wants us to know. God just doesn't want us to know about the justice and vengeance, although that is an important part of who God is. We must also know about the mercy and goodness. So Dr. Reeves says, while this deception-fueled fear of God drives people away from their Maker, it does not always drive them away from religion. Now, I thought this was a really interesting thought. And so I wanted to get your thoughts on this. How can fear drive a person away from the true God, but at the same time, not drive them away from religion? How does that happen? And what does it look like? Linda.
Well, religion, at least other than a true Christianity, is one of works. So again, it's substituting. They're trying to replace and do stuff to feel better, to, you know, just help their conscience.
That would connect to what we've talked about with the servile fear, right? Seeing God as a fearsome taskmaster.
The ego of a person, just thinking they can do whatever.
Oh. You know,
they're that, and not be, you know, subservient or look to God as really the one.
That's interesting. So that's interesting. Linda proposes that not only is it an idea that we are inferior and must work, do work righteousness to obtain salvation from the Lord, but it also can be an over blown up sense of oneself that we can basically save ourselves, take ourselves to the throne of heaven. That's an interesting thought, a very good one. Linda, over here.
Well, I was just thinking it just goes back to the pagan religions. You know, they had this idea of an all-powerful, vengeful God, and so we need to appease him. So what do? We have to do these things. We have to give him these sacrifices or you know, pray whatever, you know, cut ourselves, whatever it is. We have to do to appease this God and to make him happy with us and to bless us or whatever. So
yeah.
And that's their religion. But again, in their pride, they think that they can manufacture these things that will appease their God.
Pastor Mike, your hand up.
Yeah, I think another way to say what both Belinda were saying is religion is a God that you can control. Even if you have to do these terrible things, you're still controlling that God. Whereas the office of Christianity is we are not in control and we have to humble ourselves.
Right. We think we can manipulate God.
Leo.
Part of it goes back to the depravity of man since the fall of Adam. We human beings are like water. Water will seek its own level. So in mankind, if you look at anxiety, fear-producing situations, what do we try to do? We try to seek our own level, whatever the comfort is. So rather than confront a level that may be dysphoric to you, we get back into a religion where you don't have to acknowledge a God who is all-powerful, all-sovereign. So we get back into a religion where we come and we maybe fellowship, and all you hear is, go, glad to see you, you're eternally saved, you know, without confessing Christ as Jesus Christ. So again, that depravity still has an impact on us now, because again, we want to be as comfortable as possible. It's only for the people who are here when we acknowledge that, God, you are all, and we essentially are nothing. And so, Lord, we have to acknowledge your grace, your sovereignty, your power, all of your attributes, and we have to be submissive to all of that. That's uncomfortable for us as human beings. Even taking a job, how many of us have had a job? Well, you can get this great job, but it requires a lot of responsibility. What do we say? No, I take this lower job because I don't have to supervise. I don't have to, you know, do the budget and do the management. And so we go to this nice, comfortable, sit in my office, do what I can do easily. So again, it comes back again, the depravity of man and then the sovereignty, the grace, the mercy, the power of God. We want to retreat from that just as you can.
So, you know, this is an issue in the Christian church. Obviously, it's an issue for the unrepentant. But in the church, there are people that look to those on the outside as very devout religious Christians, but they're dealing with this servile fear of God. I suggest that, you know, and think about the colonists in North America in the 17th and 18th century. They came here for religious freedom, and how those areas have basically become almost entirely secular. The Northeast U.S., I worked there for 3 years, and it was, I think, the most spiritually dark place I had been. And I suggest to you that one of the issues that went on there was that there was an over-focus on part of God's revelation and a neglect of the other part. And we've spoken about this before, the genres that we find in the Bible. In the Northeast, I suggest that there was an over-focus on the tragic in the Bible, that we must do better, that we are wicked people, and we're heading for doom unless, as opposed to the comedic, the overall genre of the Bible, that God has done it all for us, that he rescues us from our state, regenerates us, and there's a happy ending. If we cannot understand both of these, we end up with problems within the practice of our faith and within our churches. So there's this balance that we need to find. Another great writer from the 18th century, a Scotsman, John Colquhoun, wrote in a book called A Treatise on the Law and Gospel, and he describes these type of religious people that we're talking about. He says, when a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law and not drawn to them by the belief of his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, and when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows that he is under the dominion, or at least under the prevalence, of a legal spirit. So Calhoun's term, a legal spirit, is the same as which these other writers refer to as sinful fear. So a confused fear of God can drive us away from God to other things, right? To other gods, to therapists, to horoscopes, to things that are therapeutic in our society that will try to make, that we think will make us feel better, which actually don't. So misguided fear of God leads to other fears. It leads to things that cannot liberate or enliven, things that only can enslave and kill. An example, Reeves talks about this a bit in his booklet, the drab, nightmarish life that atheistic communism brought about in the Soviet Union. They cast off what Marx and Lenin called the shackles of Christianity and fear. And it surprisingly, not really, but it led to the opposite of what Christopher Hitchens and Bertrand Russell claimed and hoped, that the absence of Christianity would lead to a utopia. It led to something nightmarish, not a utopia. It led to what's been described as that cold, sweaty, paranoid fear of knowing that at any moment you can be accused of something that you have not done and drug off in the middle of the night. A very powerful work I recommend, but it's a difficult read because it's just filled with horrible things that gives you a state of this. An idea of this is a book called The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's a marvelous writer. He was on the front in World War II. He was a captain of artillery. He was fighting the Germans. He was engaged in combat. And he gets called in by the political officer. Every Soviet regiment had a political officer attached to it. He was called in, and he was interrogated because his name was on a list. There was a list that came out daily from the Kremlin of those that are to be convicted. Not investigated, but to be convicted. The officer, the KGB officer, interrogating him, Solzhenitsyn writes that this man was just resigned to what he was doing. And he explained to Solzhenitsyn, no confession is needed. Confession is irrelevant. You are on the list. You will go to prison. Tomorrow, perhaps, my name will be on the list. And I will go to prison. So anyone that was fingered for no reason was facing imprisonment in the Gulag system, which was Soviet labor camps, usually for a minimum of 5 years. Most of them got what they call a tenor, 10 years. And, of course, that sentence was increased for every small infraction. You were found with an unauthorized crust of bread in your pocket while you were working. You know, your prison sentence was increased. Or you went to Lubyanka prison and were dragged out of a basement cell and executed in secret, and your family never knew what happened to you. But Solzhenitsyn, later, after he'd left the Soviet Union, he was given a humanitarian prize. And in this, in his acceptance speech, he said, all of this happened because men forgot God. He said, within the, this is Solzhenitsyn talking, within the philosophical system of Marx and Lenin, and at the heart of their psychology, hatred of God is the principal driving force, more fundamental than all their political and economic pretensions. End quote. But I want to point out that forgetting God and hating God are two different things. The vast majority of people in the Soviet Union who forgot God didn't necessarily hate God, but they forgot God because they believed the lies of men who hated God. Dr. Reeves talks about the dread of holiness. Another aspect of sinful fear is the fear of letting go of sin. As an example, he gives C.S. Lewis's allegorical tale, The Great Divorce. If you haven't read The Great Divorce, I don't really recommend it. Lewis is a great writer in some aspects. I find that he frequently gets his theology wrong. I'll put it that way. In The Great Divorce, it takes place, it starts in what he calls Greytown, which is hell, and there's a bus in Greytown that'll take the occupants to heaven, but most of the occupants of Greytown don't want to go to heaven because they're comfortable in the darkness, even though there's horrible things hidden in the shadows. They're not exposed to the light. And those that do get on the bus and take a day trip to heaven don't like it there. And the denizens of heaven try to talk them into staying there and help them to transform into something other than the ghostly figures they are when they're in Greytown. Now, there is no bus that can take you out of hell. The denizens of heaven do not have the power to transform the damned in hell into citizens of heaven. So it's kind of hard to take this down. Like, okay, what is Lewis saying? Let's put that aside because that's nonsense. And it just really kind of, here's Ken's rule when it comes to eschatological things involving the fate of the wicked. If an explanation makes you feel better about hell, it is wrong. Hell is horrible. I can hardly help but weep when I think of the destination of some going there. It is not a topic that we should present lightly to anybody. But I think Lewis's central theme here is better found in the Bible. And I think John, in his Gospel, John 3:19-21, is saying what Lewis is trying to say in a very, even though he's a great writer, it's a very ham-fisted way he's saying this. But this is what John says. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. So people who love darkness fear the transformative beauty of God's light. Along with the loss of the proper fear of God in our society, we're experiencing a corresponding loss of beauty, aren't we? Notice how the arts and the media, how they embrace the ugly, and they want to make everything equal. There's an egalitarian push here where if we say one thing's beautiful and another thing is not, that we're being discriminatory. Well, that's denying the sense of beauty that God has given us. And in that, I think we can see just a bit how one thing leads to another, how the loss of the fear of God leads to these other things, including an embracing of the things that we should be rejecting. So John Bunyan, in his treatise on the fear of God, he has a hypothetical conversation with a Christian. This Christian believes that he has lost his salvation and his heart has become hardened again towards God. And the reason this Christian thinks this is because he's found that he no longer finds satisfaction in prayer, in reading God's word, in hearing God's word preached, or in gathering with other saints. So Bunyan explains there's a fear of God in some people that is good and godly for a time, but it does not remain. Bunyan points out, and I'm quoting here, "The method of God is to kill and make alive, to smite and then heal. The fear, therefore, that I now call godly is that fear which is properly called the fear of eternal damnation for sin." End quote. So this fear is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit there, working at first as a spirit of bondage, as Bunyan calls the spirit, at this point, to put us in fear. It's not that the Spirit of God is, capital S, spirit of bondage, but that the Holy Spirit can work in this way to bring about the regeneration. And Bunyan says this is insinuated by Paul in Romans 8:15, where Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." So what Bunyan is saying is that Paul is saying that the Spirit of God does come upon us at some point, but to bring us to this state. But it does not come back upon us. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit now becomes a spirit of adoption to us. So this is a lie of Satan, that once we've been regenerated and we know the truth and we know that we are regenerated, that the idea that we are now become wicked again, we are unregenerated, that we've lost our salvation, that we are not worthy of the good things that God has decreed for us, this comes from Satan, because God cannot say and unsay, do and undo. Bunyan says this is the error of the Roman Catholic doctrine. Forgiven today, unforgiven tomorrow. A child of God today, a child of hell tomorrow. Once saved, to fear that we become unsaved is to mistake Satan's masquerade as the Holy Spirit returning us back to the bondage of our sins. So Bunyan says there are three means that we can recognize that this ungodly fear is the spirit of the devil working, that it's not from God. Number one, by the groundlessness of such fears. The ground for that fear has been removed. For a grounded fear of damnation is this: I am yet in my sins, under the law, without faith, and so under the wrath of God. This is a true ground to fear damnation. The testimony and seal of the spirit of adoption takes away the ground of this fear. And number two, by the unseasonableness of this fear. As Bunyan says, Satan is always working behind the works of God. Satan is never in season. He's always out of season. He's too early. He's too late. Satan would have some people believe they are adopted sons of God when in fact they are still slaves to sin. Conversely, Satan would have those that are adopted children of God believe that they are still under slavery to sin. Satan labors always to contradict the work and order of the Spirit of truth. And three, by the effects of such fears, we find a great difference between the natural effects of these fears, which are brought by the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, and which are brought by Satan afterwards. God's spirit of bondage causes us to confess the truth. The Spirit of God causes us to come home to God through Jesus Christ. The spirit of the devil causes one to run away from God and from His grace to his adopted child in Christ. If a believer feels that they can no longer read the Word, they can no longer come to church, that is a spirit from Satan, according to Bunyan, which I hardly agree with. And it's a very actual simple way to weigh where these spirits are from. So, with that, we're going to wrap up. And it reminds me of Leo Tolstoy, another great Russian writer. And as it was once said, the Russians do not have theologians. They have novelists, which I think is very true. I can't think of any great Russian theologian, but the writers, they're great writers, really are preached the gospel, in a sense, in the writings. But he wrote, Tolstoy did, in his novel, Anna Karenina. The opening line to this novel was, "All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." And I think there's a biblical truth in this. All people are blessed by God. I don't say all people. I'm not talking about universal. People are blessed by God all in the same way, is a better way to say it. By believing faith and obedience to God, that's the one way. So there are countless ways to sin against God, to be unhappy, to be unblessed. We could spend so much time talking about sinful fear. But really, do we want to do that? No, because it's what Tolstoy says. You know, there are so many stories, we're not going to tell them all. Let's tell the story of happiness. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to tell the story of blessedness as we move on. We're going to concentrate on the righteous, the good fear of God from this point on, and leave behind the sinful fear. We're going to be in chapter 3 in 2 weeks. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we will not have Sunday school. But the Sunday after that will be in chapter 3, which is entitled Right Fear, which I'm looking forward to, as I hope you are. So join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time that we've had together today, Lord. Thank you for the teaching from these men who have illuminated the message from your book that you revealed to us. Lord, bless us as we continue to worship you today and to praise you. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.